Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with concentration, and with great respect or reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for all that you have done for us by means of him, by means of grace. We ask, Father, that your spirit would open up our hearts to the reality and truth of the things that you would have us know. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So have studied this wonderful passage up to verse 9. So we start again in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, Mosaic law there, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law, righteousness, justification, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, we are the type of creatures now made new who walk by means of the Spirit. That doesn't mean we always do it, but it means that we are designed to do it. And so we have to come to understand that as new creatures in Christ, we have no other life to live, but a life that is submitted to the power of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells you, and so we are required to submit to His authority and trust Him to lead us, guide us, instruct us, and empower us. So now in verses 5 through 9, Paul is going to write the contrast between those who are unregenerated and those who are regenerated, those who are unsaved and those who are saved, those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit, those who are dead and those who are alive, those who are in darkness and those who are in light. For those who are according to, and again, the present participle here means constantly, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who are. And again, the verb carries over, so it's a present participle. Those who are constantly according to the Spirit. And actually, nobody is ever that, not in experience. But that's the term given to us. You know, we have the power not to sin ever again. And none of us can do that. And that's because of our foolishness, because of our bad decisions. So we are those who are empowered by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and so we live according to the Spirit. So again, those who are according to the Spirit set their minds, which is also carried over to the things of the Spirit. He continues, contrast again, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And the Spirit is life and peace, and so we're to have that life and peace and that is the life of Christ, the peace of Christ. It is not dependent on circumstances. It is a life it's not a life without suffering, that's for sure. But it is an abundant life, a life actually that is the only dream that God promises to fulfill. So again, for the mindset on the flesh And again, meaning constantly, is death. And that's the unbeliever. The mindset on the spirit, which is the believer, is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So verse 7 and 8 are the unbeliever. And it shows their depravity. It shows the absolute of all of us born into this world completely depraved and unable to please our Creator. So we can't even obey, but now as a believer you can, right? The flesh cannot subject itself to the law of God, but the believer can. We've been given that power and because of the Spirit within. And so we are able. So now the great contrast is in verse 9, where again he begins with you. We have the Greek here looks exactly like this. Humes de uk este. And humes is the pronoun. Now, because este there is the verb to be is in the second person plural. And that means you. So Greek being an inflectional language, completely inflectional, the ending of the verb tells us that it's second person plural. So you don't have to actually put in the pronoun. But Paul puts the pronoun in, and not only does he put it in, he puts it first. And because Greek is inflectional, the word order is not as necessary as it is in English. In English, we have to obey a certain word order. In Greek, you don't have to, because of the inflectionality of the language, you can see plainly, you know, what the subject is. Would be in the nominative case, and you could even put it at the end of the sentence if you wanted to. You could put the verb first and the subject last. In English, we can't really do that. So by putting humes, the pronoun, first in the sentence, it's emphasized. So I put in capital letters, you. So like Paul is saying you, it's like he's pointing his finger at you. He's staring at you. You, emphatically, are not in the flesh but in the spirit. And notice that's an in. The Greek preposition there, en, means in. Can't be interpreted any other way than the fact that we are in the position of the Spirit. The Spirit is in us and we're in Him. This makes for creatures that are the world's never seen before. This is the new humanity. God said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And we fell. So our image was a fallen man, separated from God, an enemy to God, sinful and unrighteous and dark and lawless. And so we were not, although we are still in His image, meaning we have a soul, we have a personality, we have desires, we have a mind, we can decide. The fallen man is in the image of God, but it's a fallen image. And so what God has done through Christ is restore to man what He purposed from the beginning. We are all believers in this age are predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. It's the image of God. We're foreknown to be this. And so what Paul is relating here in Romans 8 is he's hammering into our minds who we are in Christ. What are you? You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If the Spirit indwells you, and the Spirit indwells every single believer from the moment of salvation, and as the Lord promised in the upper room in John 14, He will be in you forever. So the Spirit will be in me forever. He's my life. And so, and I have a human spirit. The New Testament is very clear about that. Fallen man, in my opinion, has a human spirit, a depraved one. I don't think you can be a human without a spirit. Some differ on that. But we have, it regenerated, we have a human spirit. But we also have the Holy Spirit within forever. And God there has a role now with us. It's completely mysterious, like I'm in Christ. I put my faith in that, and I know what it is. I mean, I know it's my position. I'm in Him, and He's in me. We read here in verse 9 that I'm in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in me. And, you know, so that makes me, that makes God a part of me. It doesn't make me a God, though, or a demigod, or any silliness like that. But God is a part of me, and is forever. And is now. And that's the point that Paul's getting across. And so, if I am this, then, you know, how should I live? How should I be? How should I think? How should I conduct myself? You know, what are my hopes and dreams? You know, what are my purposes, my desires, what I love? All of that changes when you come to know that you are this new humanity. And it was done to you by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, also, there's another absolutely surprising thing here in verse 9 that is of great excitement, but and also comfort, and something no one would have ever really imagined. You know, though God did promise that the Spirit would be in you. It is promised in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 16, and Ezekiel 36, state it. And, you know, I would imagine that you're in the Old Testament, you could say, well, what does he mean by that? Is it metaphorical? Now, the Spirit will be in you. Does that mean like, well, you know, God's going to make me good and like him? And or does it literally mean God's going to be in me? And it would be easy for us to say, well, he's just being metaphorical there. It's not literally God in you. But the New Testament's really clear about that. This is not some metaphorical thing. That literally God is in you. And so what it says here, that the Spirit dwells in you. if the Holy Spirit, therefore, dwelling in you, this Greek word shows us that he has made you his home. And it does mean home. You know, a home is a place of comfort, a place that you make for yourself to dwell. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Christ. And Paul is making this emphatic, a reality. So the New Testament, as I just said, doesn't use phrases in Christ, Christ in you, in the Spirit, or the Spirit indwells you metaphorically, meaning simply that the qualities or virtues of God are there, which is true, the virtues of God are there, but it also means this literally. So therefore, Christianity sets itself far apart from all religions in that it believes that God literally indwells the believer and made him has made him his home. Dwell here is oiko in Greek, which means to inhabit a house. It's really an astounding revelation that the Holy Spirit is within me. And you know, you say, people, why is he there? What is he doing there? The New Testament tells me this. He's there to empower me. He's there to guide me. He's there to teach me. He's there to help me make good decisions. He is there to work in the will his good pleasure from within. I have to submit myself to him. Right? Is he forcing me to do his will? No, then I'm not a creature in God's image. I am not a robot. I retain my individuality. I retain my self-determination as a believer. So I'm a person that makes decisions, and if I have to submit to him. But, you know, the argument is, why wouldn't you? If he indwells you, is never going to leave you. It's not a temporary contract. It's a the Spirit has sealed you in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Being sealed by the Spirit, it truly means that a contract. And in fact, Ephesians 1 says the Spirit is the seal. Not that he only, not just that he made the seal, that he is the seal. And the seal would mean a seal on a contract. It's a deal. And since it's a done deal, he's never going to leave me, never going to forsake me. So the Holy Spirit has made each believer his very house. Hence the emphatic you, in contradistinction to those who are in the flesh and not homes for God the Holy Spirit. And, you know, once these truths become a reality in me and I put my faith in them, I have to conclude that there's only one life for me to live. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's second epistle, 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, meaning faith in Christ, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. What is indicated by Peter here is that there is a divine nature within me. We compare this with John's epistle in 1 John chapter 3. That says we have a divine seed within us. And the word seed can mean nature. What's interesting here in verse 4 is that it says that he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers. The word partakers is koinonos or koinonos. And koinonos is a synonym of sumatakos. And I didn't put it on the board, but we saw sumatakos in Ephesians 5:7. Ephesians 5:7 says, do not be partakers with the unbeliever, meaning in his way of life. So Paul writes in Ephesians 7, we're children of light, walk in the light. Walking in the light, meaning goodness, knowledge, truthfulness, godliness, and we are not anymore like the unbeliever. So he says, don't fellowship with the unbeliever, meaning, not meaning that you can't be friends with them, meaning their way. And he describes that way. He uses words like idolatry and lust and immorality, and that is the life of the unbeliever. They have no choice. Paul says, don't partake of that. Peter here writes, partake by the promises of God, by his truth, by understanding it, we can become partakers of the divine nature. And that means, koinonos means to have in common. So the divine nature in me is to influence me. That I know, I mean, what does it mean by divine nature? Like the essence of God, the way of God, the righteousness of God, the fairness, the justice, the love, the abilities of God that we can have as human beings, which are exhibited by our Lord, God in the flesh. And so we can actually have in common, partake with the divine nature. And then having in common with that divine nature, it says having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Escape is a word of what? Freedom. Slavery. I was a slave and now I'm free. And so I don't have to be a slave anymore. In fact, I've been delivered from this is the lust of the world. And what's sad about the lust of the world, as we all know, is that people desire things and they continue to desire things and they don't fulfill them. Even if they get them, they don't fulfill. Lust is a dead-end road. Actually, it never ends. Lust is an endless road. You never make it to your destination. And we've escaped that. We actually have a destination, and it has been accomplished by Christ. And so you think of things there like, run the race that is set before you. And as Paul says, I've run the race, I've finished the course. See, there's a destination there. And he was able to achieve it, which is, to be mature in your having in common or your fellowshipping with the divine nature, that you know it well. And it actually is a description of you, how you conduct yourself, how you are. And so we've been made this. It's the phenomenal thing about our age is that in the church, the new humanity that God promised, I'll make them in my image. We are that. And if we don't behave in that way, it's really, it's a creature whose nature is to do something and they do something else. And so it looks silly. It doesn't fit. And the life of the world and the flesh doesn't fit us anymore, as we'll see that in 1 John. So the Holy Spirit is in us to give us victory over sin and produce his fruit. Galatians 5:16 through 25. That coupled together with us being made new, new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17, possessing a divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, as well as the fact that the power of sin over us has been broken, Romans 8:3. And we find that each of us are in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, the sphere of the Holy Spirit, not spirit. And that's Romans 8:9. So we put it all together, and there's more to this, what we are in this church age. We have the Holy Spirit in us to give us victory over sin and produce his fruit. We are new creatures made brand new. We possess a divine nature, and the power of sin has been broken, crucified, in fact, and we find that each of us are in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. Nothing besides ignorance of this sweet reality, this fulfillment of promises made thousands of years ago, is stopping us from experiencing this life. Ignorance. And yet, we struggle with sin, and that sin gets in the way of us experiencing this life. And that's why these things are written. We're not sinless, but we have been given the power to recover from sin and overcome it. You have patterns of sin in your life that generally is the area in which you fail and fall, and it's hindering your experience in the Christian way of life. God promises that he has given you the power to repent from that and to overcome it. And we see why. And so this is the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3. This mystery now we possess. The fact that in this age, without Christ being on the earth on David's throne, without the millennial reign, the land grant that's given to Israel, without the nation of Israel being God's client nation, not yet, that will all come. But before that, even though Israel rejected their Savior, that God would give the new covenant in the blood of Christ to Jews and Gentiles in this age, and the environment of the world wouldn't change. And in fact, it would get worse. See, because when Christ comes during the millennial reign, the environment of the world is perfect. Not in this age. But yet, the blessings of the new covenant would be given to everybody who believed in Christ, didn't matter Jew or Gentile. And that they would possess that. And in a dark world, the new humanity would live while Christ is seated at the right hand of God. None of that was known. The new covenant was known. What wasn't known is that it would be given in this manner. And, what we put that all together and you come to understand, even a bit of it. If you're a believer in this age, your place in human history is magnificent. And though you may think you have a small part to play, it's a major, major part. And whatever situations you find yourself in, you can't really control all of that. Control is an illusion. You turn out to, who your relationships are, the people in your life. And generally, you come into that. You don't really seek that out. you don't get what you seek for. You get what God allows you to have. And now, as a new creature, as the one who has these things and dwelt by the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, with your position in Christ, being the new creature that you are, the possibilities of your impact on yourself and on others is limitless. And it won't be in any history book, but it will be in heaven. Hence, it is a life beyond dreams. And the one dream that God promised would come true. Go to 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. And you got to love that, because the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. Meaning, you are Him. If they knew Him, they'd know you. When He says, and such we are, again, much, you know, like the being in Christ or Christ in me, being in the Spirit or the Spirit indwelling me, is not metaphorical. It's a reality, the reality that God indwells me. When John writes, and such we are, it means the title, child of God, is not metaphorical. God's call is always effectual, and people are what God calls them. It's not like you're kind of like a child of God. What a wonderful thing to say about you. What a wonderful title. None of that. It's more than a title. It's a reality. The reality is that I'm God's child. Such we are. Then he writes, beloved, and he's writing to believers here, in John's epistle is written, we're pretty sure it's written to Western Asia, or the western part of what we call modernly Turkey or Asia Minor. And the John here is refuting false doctrines that have infiltrated that place. And it's later than the other epistles. This is somewhere around 90 AD, near the end of the century, that this is written. And a certain Gnosticism that has mixed itself with Christianity has infiltrated the churches in this area. And a lot of people have left the church to go follow this false religion. And it's clear in this letter that he is addressing that. So if you can imagine, here you are, you know, you're like this, just the second generation of believers ever. And your church is based on the foundation of the apostles, you know, what they taught. And then this group of people start to infiltrate your churches who think they have attained a higher knowledge that's higher than the apostles. And it has Christianity, but what they've done is they've taken Gnostic thought, which is kind of like dualism, and they've mixed it with it, and they've told the other people that we have a higher learning than what we had before. Don't stick with the old. We've got something new. And so some of the people are convinced. Some of the people that are really looked up to as leaders are convinced, and they leave to go start their own churches somewhere in the area. And so here you are, you know, you're just I'm a tradesman, I'm a farmer, I'm a worker, I'm not an intellectual guy. They're saying that they found this new thing. Is it new? Do what they have, is it real? If we stick with the old, are we right? And so there's a level of confusion there. Especially when it's someone you know that's dear to you. that you admired, that you had a friendship with in the church, and they say, we found some new doctrine and we're leaving, and they invite you to come. So John says to them, and you see, and when you have that picture of why this epistle is written, when he says to them, look, guys, you who have the apostolic, the tradition of the apostles, of which John is the last living one, you are children of God. Relax. Right? You are children of God. And he says, now, beloved, in verse 2, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And, you know, the false teachers here had said they had reached this higher level of learning. John says, look, it hasn't appeared yet what you're going to look like, but it's coming. When you see him, you're going to be just like him. So no, there's not to be some change in which these false teachers are telling you to some higher spiritual level that doesn't exist. The spirit, the maturity is in the same faith. There's not like a new faith that's higher than the old faith. I mature in the faith, the one and only faith. So this is a celebration of the fulfillment of God's promise concerning man. You will be like me. Again, God said in Genesis 1:26 that he would make man in his image, in his likeness. And in this age, it has begun to be fulfilled. Satan tempted us in the garden. And what did he say? If you eat, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. But to go Satan's way to be like God, knowing good and evil, we had to reject the one command that God gave us. And so we didn't become like gods. We became much unlike God, filled with hatred, darkness, and death. And Christ gave us life, his life, eternal life, the life of God, the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, light, goodness, God gave us. So in the fullness of time, the image of God, undefaced by the disobedience to his will, appeared on earth in the person of his Son. In Jesus, life was manifested as light to the world. Right? Here comes a man, the one and only man, who fully obeys the will of God. What does he look like? You know, what does he act like? What is he in his person? Here is a man who fully submits himself to everything that is God's will, who does not sin, who fulfills the law. And with his crucifixion, you know, here he is, the very image of God, here is God in the flesh, but yet he's crucified. And therefore it looks like the darkness won. It looks like, or it seemed at the first, that hatred, darkness, and death had won the day, and that God's purpose was thwarted. But instead, the cross of Christ was to be God's chosen instrument for the fulfillment of his purpose. A very unlikely instrument it was. I mean, who would have understood in Isaiah 53 that here comes this one who is a king, the strong one, who would defeat his enemies by dying. That doesn't make any sense. He would defeat his enemies by becoming weak. Again, it doesn't make any sense. But yet, it is clear there that he would have victory by means of submitting himself to death. And so all of that, you know, is so much here, is all of this that is done to make me this creature, which is not at all to make me feel like, you know, wow, Christ did so much, I should really do something. You know, it's almost like a guilt. It's almost like you still owe him a debt. The end of the movie Saving Private Ryan, which I've probably seen about 20 times. Finally, when the Captain Miller is dying, played by Tom Hanks, he looks at Jason Bourne there, and says to him, who's living? It's not Jason Bourne. He looks at Private Ryan and he says, earn this, right? We've all died so that you could live. Earn this. And, you know, at the front and the surface, that looks like a right thing. You've been delivered. Now earn it. You know, go do something magnificent with your life because you owe it to me. And God doesn't work that way. No matter what we do, He's not going to take anything away from us. What He is getting through to us is that I have truly set you free from sin and death. I have truly set you free from it. You are what you are because of what I've done. And what I've done, an absolute sacrifice of the only man who did not deserve death, I have given you. I've given to you your life. And so we are compelled to live that life, not to pay anything back to Him, but out of great thankfulness and gratitude to Him. And so the culmination of this purpose of God in making us be like Him, He says here in the second part of verse 2, that we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. We shall be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are face to face with Him, we will be like Him just as He is. So during time, all believers see Christ in a mirror. Imagine your understanding when you see Him face to face. Imagine your transformation, not anymore in your position, but in your understanding. Go to 2 Corinthians 3:18. If that was some other kid, I'd be like, get in there and tell that kid to shut up. But since it's mine, I'm like, oh, how cute. Second Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And you see here in verse 18 that, again, it is God the Holy Spirit who is the agent, the one who works this transformation. I look into the mirror. We would say the mirror here is the Word of God. And I'm seeing partly. I'll never be able to come to a full understanding, even of the Word of God as it is revealed now. I don't know. Are we going to get more revelation when we're in heaven? I don't know that. But nobody knows that. But you're seeing as in a mirror. So as in life, in time, our maturity progresses. It's a progressive assimilation of becoming more like Him. As I mature, I become more like Him. As I mature, I get more understanding. It's actually more understanding that makes me more mature. The more we understand, the more we place our faith in the truth. And we become more like Him. We live more like Him. We conduct ourselves more like Him. So maturing in the Christian faith is to progressively become more conformed to the image of Christ in His thinking and conduct. But then, and none of us know how this works. You know, a believer knows absolutely nothing. As soon as he sees the face of Christ, he's like, oh, man, now I know everything. Maybe so. I don't know. I hope so, actually. I always think of the parable of the workers in the vineyard when that thing comes up. Some people get pretty mad about that, you know. You can't just be, you know, as they would say, a loser believer, and then you die and you go to heaven and you have everything that I have. If I've been striving for many decades to live the Christian way of life. But if you have been striving to live the Christian way of life, if you are conformed to the image of Christ, wouldn't you want everybody to have the fullness of Him? Even if they didn't do anything. In fact, you would. You'd rejoice in it. But you'd also say, you know, I feel bad that you didn't get to live this in life. I pity you that you didn't get to live this in life. Because this isn't work, it's life. And yes, it takes work. It does. Everybody suffers. Yeah, I was just looking at today when Abraham sleeps with Hagar and she gets pregnant, she starts to look kind of down at Sarai. So Sarai can't get pregnant. She's the mistress. Hagar's the slave girl. And then Sarah says to Abraham, go sleep with him, go sleep with her. The language she uses is she gives Abraham her husband to Hagar as a wife. And so the mistress, the slave girl becomes a wife, kind of level with Sarah. And then she gets pregnant. And now it says that she looks down at Sarai. So Hagar, the slave girl, becomes a wife and then becomes a mother. And Sarah, and this causes problems that are still going on. It causes war, conflict. And Sarah says, kick that girl out. And Abraham does. So pregnant Hagar is out there in the wilderness. And the angel of the Lord, which we believe to be Jesus Christ, shows up to her and says, Hagar, slave girl, he calls her. What are you doing out here? Where are you going? And she actually calls herself a slave girl again. And she says, well, I've escaped from my mistress. And what the Lord says to her is, go back and suffer. He says, I know you've suffered. Now go back to the suffering. He doesn't say to her, go back and I'll take away the suffering. I'll make sure that Sarah doesn't treat you badly. He doesn't say that at all. Sarah treated her very badly. He says, go back to the suffering. Go back to the suffering. Throughout the entire Old Testament into anyone in the church age, when has God said, I will alleviate your suffering? Never once. Is it when you get to heaven? And so my point is that you have striven in suffering. You have learned what it is to be Christ-like because he experienced it more than anybody. As we have striven in it. So, again, to the person who appears in heaven and now sees Christ face to face, does his understanding become full? I don't know how that works, but I know that none of us should be jealous of it. No matter what we have experienced in this life, it is a wonderful thing when you're doing it with Christ. All right, back to 1 John. 1 John 3. Beloved, we are the children of God, verse 2. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. I see the hope, the knowledge that I am what I am, and I am going to see him face to face and come to understand him, it motivates me to be pure for him, pure in my heart. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, it helps us to understand why John is writing this. For the same that I described before, these false teachers are in these churches, and they're telling these people that they have reached a higher plane of spirituality. And we gather from 1 John 1, where he tells them, if we say we have no sin, we're liars, is that the false teachers were saying that they had no sin. But it would have been obvious that these people did sin. It would have been obvious to themselves. You know, it's an immoral world, as it is now. And you know, but here's the teaching of Gnosticism was not that you didn't commit sin, is that you had gotten so spiritual that your sin, your immorality, was actually sinless. So you can imagine someone saying, I'm so spiritual that adultery is no longer a sin for me. That's what they believed. And that's what they believed you could do. And the idea, the dualistic idea that all materialism is evil, this body is evil, so if you give it immoral pleasure, then it doesn't matter. It's not truly sin. Not to me, because in my spirit, I'm way above all matter. You see, I've ascended the heights of spirituality. And so they could actually say, and not only condone sin, but say that it was virtuous of them. And so they're telling the other Christians that if you come learn with us, you could also reach this height. Stop fighting against sin, which is difficult if it is your area of weakness, generally, and all sin can be difficult, temptation strong enough. They would say, stop fighting against sin. You don't have to fight against it. Come be with us and we'll teach you the way in which you can sin and be sinless. It's Gnosticism. And so what does John say here? Every damn sin is lawless. There aren't categories of sin. There aren't cardinal sins and venial sins and strong sins and light sins. Some of them have more ramification or payback than others, that's for sure. But he says, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Plain and simple. Now, this sounds much like Romans 8, which it is. Those who set their minds, I think I put it in here, didn't I? Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What does John say? John says here, the people who practice sin practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So he continues. And you know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins. What's that? That's Romans 8:3. He condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't take away sin like nobody sinned. He crucified sin. The cross was the vehicle of victory. So you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. And this is where we get our, uh-oh, here comes 1 John 3. I used to avoid this passage like the plague. Because it's hard to understand it. It's actually not hard to understand it in light of the context of the book. But early on, early on as a pastor or early on as a Christian, this is something that kind of makes you feel uneasy, but there's no need to. No one abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. And it's this, you'll see the same contrast that Paul writes in Romans 8. There are those who are according to the flesh. There are those who are according to the Spirit. Here, he starts with those who practice righteousness is righteous or are righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what is that? He might destroy the work of sin. Now, practice is again a present participle, just like Paul uses in Romans 8, a present participle. That's why it's translated practice. It means a habitual, continual thing. And you know, not even the unbeliever sins habitually. I mean, I guess he can never do the will of God, so you can make an argument that he does. But it's what's stated here is that here's the unbeliever, and the false teachers are this, who constantly live towards the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. And here's the other thing. They have a no ailing conscience over them. They actually laud it. They herald it and say, look, we can do all of these, what you guys call sinful things. But to us, they're not sinful because we've reached a higher plane, way above the apostles, way above all those knuckleheads, Paul and John and Peter. We're above them. We've learned something more. So the point being made by John is that Christ condemned sin, just dethroned it. He destroyed it. And you know, it's obvious to the Christians who John is writing to, who he calls my little children. John was very old by this point. He was called the elder apostle. He's the last living apostle. He calls them little children. And to those people, the Christians, it was obvious that the false teachers lived in sin. But their brashness of their claim, that they claimed it to be virtuous, and they're unsettled. The false teachers intellectually define their sin as virtuous. And John makes it clear, all sin is lawlessness. With the believer, righteousness is consonant with the character of Christ. Sin is consonant with the character of the devil. It's very easy. Like Christ said to the Pharisees, who said they had Abraham as a father and that they were that they didn't have sin. He said that they were of their father, the devil, in John 8. So what is John's point here? The believer's been changed. Christ changed him. Can I sin? Well, of course. And he wrote in chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have been cleansed, but we still have sin to confess. We still have sin to overcome. But I've been changed. And here's the point. That I keep saying, here's the point. Well, here's the point. For the unregenerate, sin is natural. But for the regenerate, sin becomes unnatural. And it opens up the conscience to struggle against it. And that's the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. Though we sin, and if we find ourselves really in the throes of sin, I mean sinning a lot, by definition, I don't know how many sins that is, but a lot, our conscience is I won't say seared, because that's what Paul uses for unbelievers, but our conscience is hurt. It's grieved, right? The command in Ephesians 4:30 is do not grieve the Holy Spirit that is within you, and sin grieves us. And you know, I can only speak for myself, and you can't know if they're... You know, the Corinthians, when they were living as they were, and Paul said that, you know, you're carnal, you're fleshly, did their conscience burn within them? And they had to, at some level. Hence, when they did repent, they repented. Why? When Paul wrote that letter, in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you repented because of sorrow. Why sorrow? Because they were regenerate. They were believers. Paul pointed out to them that, look, what you're doing is completely against the nature that you are that Christ gave to you. And it caused them sorrow. You say that to the unbeliever, he's going to say, what in the hell are you talking about? and to these false teachers. To actually make sin virtuous shows that they have no divine nature within. So again, we get nervous about this passage. Well, at least I used to. I don't know if you do. But what is being manifest here is that when you become regenerate, sin becomes unnatural because he's what he says in verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. That's a present indicative, present tense. It means it's a continual thing. Does it mean I'm sinless? No. But no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin. And some interpreters say, well, it's the new nature that cannot sin and it's the old nature that can sin. That works on some level. But John doesn't say that here. But we go to Paul who says, put on the new man and lay aside the old. In Ephesians 4. But you see, the reason why I don't like that interpretation is I can say, well, you know, that's just my old man. It's my old man who sins. Oh, he's a bad dude. You know, nothing I can do about it. There's a part of me that's sinless, and there is. But I'm called to be sinless. And not that I'm going to be. But there's no provision in the Word of God for us sinning against God, which all sin is. We are to totally shoot for sinlessness, knowing that we're going to fall. Do not make a treaty with your sin nature. He will control you. He is dead. He must be considered dead. Do not make a treaty for some pet sin, for some darling sin that you have. Don't make a treaty with him. It's all got to go. You cannot be controlled by any of it. And it may take you a lot of years to get control of it. So be it. The war wages. Right? No war is won overnight. Well, some of them are. I can't think of an actual example, but not ours. War must go on. So for the judgers out there who take these passages and they make lordship salvation out of it and they point to people and say, you say you're a Christian, but I can obviously see that you have a problem with sin. I would say to the judgers, give them time to wage the war. It takes time. It takes knowledge and understanding and faith increasing and more understanding to come to this conclusion that this is my only life. You know, to have the Spirit within me control me, I have to submit my life to Him. And it's probably, and I don't know this, I don't think there's a scripture for this, but has it come a time where a believer says, you know, I'm done trying to compromise Christianity. I'm done trying to have my pet area of sin nature life and my spiritual life. I am going to submit my entire life to God. And I think every believer, in my personal opinion, I think every believer has a moment like that. But and for maybe for some believers, it's very soon after salvation, and for others, they fight that tooth and nail. But it has no bearing on you not being a child of God. And it's actually coming to the understanding, like we're studying in Romans 8 or here in 1 John 3, of what we are in Christ. And the full understanding of that will convince you that your entire life has to be over in His hands. There is no other way. So God's seed abides in the believer. God's nature, 2 Peter 1:4, abides in the believer. God the Holy Spirit has made the believer His home, Romans 8:9. So God's seed abides in you. God's nature abides in you. The Holy Spirit abides in you. He has made you His home. He is in you and you're in Him. And so, what does this mean for my life? You know, what I live, how I live. And that's exactly what John is getting at here. There is, in this truth of what you are as a new creature in Christ, there is nothing but complete submission to God in every area of your life. There is no compromise with that from God whatsoever. You belong to Him. And He has absolute authority over you. And that is a fact. And what happens is that because, see, John is sharp and determinative. And what's the other word we put in here? I don't know, where is it? Anyway, uncompromising. Right, and so what people have done in these verses is just kind of, you know, dull them a little bit, compromise with them a little bit, and it's something that we must not do. John is fighting against a cancer that's in the church, and it's the most destructive of things. It's a false teaching. It's a false doctrine. And John is standing and making sure, like, here is the truth. And the truth is sharp, like a double-edged sword, right? And we must not dull it. As Romans says, we have one life to live. And John says the same thing here. And it has nothing to do with sin, which opposes God and Christ. We're not that anymore. Been crucified in us. And so we must not dull the sword that John is really taken out of the sheath here and written it down. Because that sword cuts down all the falsehood that is made to compromise because of an imperfect nature. Our imperfect, illicit nature doesn't want to hear this. It wants compromise. And as soon as we compromise with it, it will take over. So therefore we can't. And that's why John here is as sharp as a double-edged sword. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true. Open up our hearts, Father, to the reality of the words that you have recorded. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I